The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
We've been looking at the Beatitudes for the last few weeks, and if we haven't seen anything else yet, we've seen that they aren't like the Ten Commandments. They aren't moral commands. Don't steal, don't lust, don't covet. They are descriptions, as Tim has said, of what it means to have the mind of Christ. Descriptions of Christian character. Imagine hearing someone who doesn't know you ask someone who does know you what you are like. Well, the way that he or she would answer it would be both a mixture of what you believe, what you think is good and right and moral, but even more so of how you have lived it out over a long period of time. Today we're going to be looking at the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you ever wonder what it will be like to be pure in heart, to be as we will be one day by God's grace? In the Sermon on the Mount later on, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So one day we will be perfect by God's grace, without spot, without blemish, and at peace. Do you ever wonder what that will be like? I'm going to get my C.S. Lewis reference out of the way early this morning. In the last of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, C.S. Lewis imagines what it will be like, just a little. "Seven kings and queens stood before him, all with crowns on their heads, all in glittering clothes. But the kings wore fine mail as well and had their swords drawn in their hands. Tyrion bowed courteously and was about to speak when the youngest of the queens laughed. He stared hard at her face and then gasped with amazement, for he knew her. It was Jill, but not Jill as he had last seen her, with her face all dirt and tears and an old drill dress half slipping off one shoulder. Now she looked cool and fresh as if she had just come from bathing. And at first he thought she looked older, but then didn't. And he could never make up his mind on that point. And then he saw that the youngest of the kings was Eustace. But he also was changed as Jill as well was changed. 'Sire,' said Jill, coming forward and making a beautiful curtsy, 'let me make known to you Peter the High King over all kings in Narnia.' Tyrion had no need to ask which was the High King, for he remembered his face, though here it was far nobler, from his dream. He stepped forward, sank on one knee, and kissed Peter's hand. 'High King,' he said, 'you are welcome to me. And the high king raised him and kissed him on both cheeks as a high king should. Then he led him to the eldest of the queens, but even she was not old, and there were no gray hairs on her head and no wrinkles on her cheek. And she said, "Sir, this is that Lady Polly who came into Narnia on the first day when Aslan made the trees grow and the beasts talk. He brought him next to a man whose golden beard flowed over his breast and whose face was full of wisdom. And this, he said, is the Lord Diggory, who was with her on that day. And this is my brother, King Edmund, and my sister, Queen Lucy." I love Lewis's imagination, if for no reason, because more often than not, it's a whole lot better than mine. Here, I find, though, that Lewis's imagination is limited in the same way that mine is. He describes in beautiful detail about what being perfect will be like physically in our appearance. And that's something that I can imagine easy. I know one day I won't have hearing aids anymore. I won't have glasses anymore. I'll have thick, curly hair on my head again for the first time in a long time. And my back won't hurt anymore. All of those things are easy for me to imagine, easy for me to long for. But what I'll be like when I'm perfect personally, spiritually, pure in heart, when my heart is no longer deceitful, when I no longer do the things that I hate, but I love the Lord with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, when I am truly pure in heart, that's hard for me even to imagine. So this beatitude distresses me. You see why? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Exodus chapter 33, the passage that Donald read just a few minutes ago. Moses is on Mount Sinai communing with God. And God says, "You found favor in my sight. I know you by name." And Moses replies, "Please show me your glory." Now, you know what Moses is asking for, don't you? If you had a friend who won a gold medal in the Olympics, in the 100 meters, you might come to him or her and say, "Show me your glory." And what you mean by that is, "Run real fast for me. You know, I want to see how you do it." That's not what Moses is asking for here. No, he wants to see God. Ours is a generation that wants to see. For example, can you imagine yourself voting for someone for president whose picture you had never seen, whose likeness you had never seen on TV or in the media? On one hand, it's not unconstitutional. It's not against the law in any way. On the other hand, what if he or she turned out to be really fat? I mean, like William Howard Taft, our 27th president, who tipped the scales at over 350 pounds. Ours is a culture that wants to see. At the same time, ours is a culture that does not admire purity. How would you feel if you overheard the conversation that I was talking about earlier between two people who don't know you? And the person who doesn't know you asks the person who does, "What's he or she like?" And the answer is pure. Do you feel flattered or insulted? C. Joy Bell C. is a writer, poet, novelist, and her name is the first letter C, Joy Bell, and then the letter C again. You can find her stuff online. This is a quote from a book of hers called Vade Mecum. She writes, "I am not in search of sanctity, sacredness, or purity. These things are to be found after this life, but not in this life. But in this life, I seek to be completely human, to feel, to give, to take, to laugh, to get lost, to be found, to dance, to love, and to lust, to be so human. I think that she captures the tension in the sixth beatitude really well. On one hand, ours is a culture that values seeing more than any other culture in history. At the same time, we think that being pure in heart somehow makes you less than human. Look again with me in the passage, James chapter 4, that Donald read for us just a moment ago. In chapter 4, verse 8, James writes, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." James contrasts purity of heart with being double-minded. Now, if there were a Beatitudes of modern business, they would probably paraphrase the sixth Beatitude something like this: "Blessed are the double-minded, for they can play all the angles and hedge their bets in the world." You know how being double-minded works, don't you? It means having more than one agenda. You're at work. You make a proposal. The guy who hates your guts shoots it down in flames. He insists when he does it that the only reason he's shooting it down is for the good of the company. But you know there's more at work here, too. That's one way of being double-minded. You ever find yourself in pursuit of goals that are not only different, but contradictory? Woody Allen famously says, "My parents were very old world. They come from Brooklyn, which is the heart of the old world. Their values are God and carpeting." His parents like God, but they like material things too, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Mary Jane and I just bought a little new carpeting ourselves this past week. But what happens when you can't have both? Matthew recounts this event in chapter 19 of his gospel, the passage Craig read just a few moments ago. "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The man who's described in this story isn't a particularly bad man. In Mark's version of this event, he adds one more interesting phrase, that when Jesus saw him, he loved him. He wanted Jesus and his possessions. But when push came to shove, he wanted his possessions more than Jesus. Any of you see the old movie Amadeus? Beautiful, tragic, epic, glorious film here. It's not a true story, thankfully, but it is based on people who were real. Antonio Salieri was composer in the court of Joseph II of Austria. And in the movie, he wants two things. He wants fame and God. But when Mozart proves to have the talent that he lacks and gets the fame that he wants, Salieri turns his back on God. Any of you who've seen the movie, remember the scene where he takes the crucifix off the wall, throws it into the fire, looks at it and says, "I will destroy your creation." Salieri was double-minded. He was committed to more than one thing. He wanted fame more than God, and it was his desire for fame that destroyed him in the end. Being double-minded always destroys us. It's ugly, it's appalling, it's easy to see the danger in it, and at the same time, it's equally easy, if not more so, to see the attraction of it. On the other hand, being pure in heart is something that's hard for most of us to imagine. Søren Kierkegaard, weird name, was a Danish believer and a philosopher, 19th century. He wrote a fascinating little book with the Epistle of James in mind. He called it, "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing." Now, there's a logic to it, right? If being impure in heart is being double-minded, then being pure in heart is being single-minded, right? But not single-minded about just anything. What are we to be single-minded about, and what is being pure in heart really all about? In 2 Samuel, in the Old Testament, we find recorded the story of David and Bathsheba. Most of you, I'm sure, know the story. David took another man's wife, slept with her, got her pregnant, and then when he found out that she was pregnant, he arranged for her husband to be murdered so he could take her as his wife. Now, imagine the kind of scandal that would rock this country if one of our presidents did this, and it became publicly known. The scandal in Israel was exactly the same when the prophet Nathan confronts David, saying, "You are the man." It was after this that David wrote Psalm 51, which was our call to worship this morning, especially verse 10, where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." David knew something I think that our culture tends to forget, that we are not pure in heart. None of us are. And ironically, the first step in becoming pure in heart is recognizing that we aren't already. In Psalm 24, David writes again, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." We use this as a call to worship frequently, and whenever I hear it, I feel like I'm out of here, right? I don't belong anymore. Time for me to leave. But realizing that your heart isn't pure is only the first step towards making it pure. Swami Pavhanandra, I'm going to mispronounce the man's name, and I'm not doing it because I'm trying to make fun of him. It's just, it's a strong name and difficult for me to wrap my tongue around. He was an Indian philosopher who lived in California in the first half of this century, of the last century. His second step toward becoming pure in heart is all wrong. He writes simply, "The moral life must precede the spiritual." Do you understand that? He's saying you need to clean yourself up morally first, or you want to grow spiritually. And this, by the way, is the attitude of most of the religions of the world. You want to be blessed by God. You want to be close to God. Straighten yourself out first, and then he will draw near to you. Thankfully, the gospel is different. Psalm 86 contains a prayer for people whose hearts are divided. David writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Søren Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will one thing. You know what that thing is? It is the work of Christ on your behalf. His death, his burial, his resurrection for you. You want to be pure in heart? Trust in Christ. Anything else will divide you. You want to see God? At the Last Supper, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus responds, Philip, have you been with me so long and still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Trust in him. Anything else will divide your heart and destroy you. George Herbert was a 17th century preacher, poet, lived and worked in England, died at age 39 from tuberculosis. And at the end of his life, after he was dead, they discovered a book full of poetry that he had written that was unknown prior to that. I took a class on it this summer, which is why it's still in my mind. All you need to know to understand the poem that I'm about to read is that when Herbert talks about love, he's talking about Jesus. The title of the poem is simply Love. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. Aghast, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I've marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? Well, my dear, then, I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. In a few moments, we will gather as we do every Sunday around the Lord's table to celebrate the work of Christ on our behalf. But before we do, let's pray. Dear God, our hearts are divided and sinful in more ways than we can count. Please, we pray again, have mercy on us. And thank you for being patient with us for so long because of Jesus and what he's done for us. By your grace and power, we pray that you will make our hearts pure, that we may see your glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.